Good morning, everybody. We're glad you're here. And we're going to look today at 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy 2, verses 14 through 26. Make sure I'm on here. I'm showing I'm on. We good? Great. Great. Well, here we are in 2 Timothy, and I was getting wired up here. I was thinking this week, after reading some things, it might be easy for some people to think, well, what's 2 Timothy got to do with me? I mean, I'm not a pastor. Paul's writing to Timothy, pastoring the church at Ephesus, and maybe I'm not even male. Maybe I'm female. What's going on here? Why is this preserved in Scripture? I don't know all the reasons, but I would say to anybody who asks that question, the bottom line is the same foundation that was Timothy's and sustained him is your foundation, whether you're male, female, young, old, rich, you know, just add the category. It's the same foundation. It's the same pattern and path that God has for all believers. So I just wanted to throw that out there at the first. I can't come to this passage without thinking about one of my mentors who years ago said to me, early in my ministry, he said, Matthew, stick with the stuff. Just stick with the stuff. The Bible is enough. The Word of God is enough. The blood of Christ is enough. Stick with the stuff. And I think in every generation, there's a temptation for the new guys on the block, so to speak, the younger people, perhaps to think, you know, hey, all right, I understand the basic gospel, but you know, maybe I need something else to have a greater draw. And so the goal becomes not so much faithfulness to Scripture as it does the incessant quest to innovate. And what I want us to see this morning in this passage is prescriptive for all of us. Paul is saying to Timothy in so many words, Timothy, I'm not concerned with how creative and innovative you can be. What I'm concerned about is that you are faithful to affirm rock-solid truths that do not change, and that they are your source and security, and that you convey those to other people. And now, I know it sounds like a broken record, and it seems very repetitive, but the Lord knows we're prone to forget, doesn't He? And so, hence, we have these repeated reminders in the pastorals. And the reminder today is simply Paul saying, hey, because the Lord's truth matters, because the gospel matters, right? Cling to it actively and communicate it accurately. There is nothing more important than accurate communication. I think y'all would agree with that. I think you would also agree with the more important, significant, eternal in dimension the message is, the more important it is that that message be clear and that it's not garbled. I can't think of a place where clarity in communication is more important than when you're dealing with the weighty, eternal realities of the gospel. So, Paul says, Timothy, I want you to be more concerned with affirming timeless truths and being innovative, Mr. Creative, in the midst of moral and doctrinal confusion. Here's what I want you to do. So let's look, first of all, at verses 14 through 19. And I want you to notice there are a series of imperative commands, grammatically and just practically for all of us. Paul has some very clear instructions. He's going to pepper what he says with these commands. And then at the end, it's like he gathers them all together and repeats them. So here we are in chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Remind them of these things. Now, of course, these things go back to what Timothy has already been hearing or reading from Paul. You've got the gospel, the greatest value in all of time and eternity. It's been entrusted to you. You need to be a good soldier of Christ Jesus. The Lord is completely faithful. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Well, this is a rich text. Let's take some time to unpack it. First of all, you've got that command, remind, and it means exactly that. Timothy, keep on reminding people. And then look at that word charge. It's really a participle. Remind them. Here's how you do it, Timothy. Charging them, challenging them before God. It's a solemn charging. Timothy, I want you to remind the people to whom you minister of everything I've already written. And I'm charging you before God to make it your solemn quest to say to these people, don't quarrel about words. Well, how interesting is that? You know, language is a beautiful thing, isn't it? With language, that gift that God gives us, we can communicate compassion and love and concern. But as James writes in chapter 3 of his little letter, that tongue is hard to tame, isn't it? The Bible says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so we're dealing here with the words that people speak and just how crucial they are. You know, you've probably heard people say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You've heard me say before, we need to find the guy who said that and take him outside and rough him up a little bit, because it's not true, is it? Words can be incredibly hurtful, can't they? Words are not irrelevant. Words are important. They matter, don't they? Well, more about that in a moment, because Timothy is not done hearing about that from Paul. But for now, don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearer. Now, what's fascinating there is that in this context, it's clear that Paul is dealing with people who don't handle God's revelation accurately or appropriately. Remember in the previous passages and throughout his letters, he's saying, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't water down the truth. And in this context, don't quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Well, that word ruins literally gives us our English word, catastrophe. Y'all know what a catastrophe is? The impact of false teaching is catastrophic. You know, if the doctor medically makes the wrong diagnosis and he operates on the right arm instead of the left arm, you got a real problem, don't you? If the doctor gets confused, it can affect one's physical well-being. If the preacher of the word, if the teacher, if the believer who is charged with communicating the truth of the gospel gets his message garbled, he doesn't just affect the physical future of an individual. He's affecting that person's eternal destiny. I don't think any of us wants to stand before the Lord and be charged with misleading the little ones along the way. Words matter. The catastrophic impact of false teaching. So look what he does next. So remind them, there's your first imperative. Now look at the next verse, verse 15. Do your best, translates a single word. We might translate it, hasten, get after it, followed by an infinitive. Do your best, hasten, exercise diligence. That's really the idea. To present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed. And then notice the description, one who is rightly handling the Word of God. Love that. The exercise of diligence. Well, I don't have to tell you that in our culture today, we are good at making what is peripheral central. And we're also good at taking what is central and making it peripheral. We major on minors, we minor on majors. That's what Paul's getting at here. Hey, Timothy, exercise diligence. And then notice how he calls him to prepare himself, to present himself for not the approval and inspection of man, but the approval and inspection of Almighty God. You see it right there in the text. Hasten. Expend yourself in presenting yourself to God as one approved. The word approved, the idea is a metal that is tested for its purity. A worker who has no need to be ashamed. Paul's hammered on that not being ashamed thing before. Maybe Timothy is feeling the threats and the insinuations from people. Oh, your mentor in the faith, he's a real success. He's in a Roman prison. That's a real winner you got right there. Timothy, don't be ashamed of me or my chains. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. And so look at it. A worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Now, rightly handling translates a great little word in the Greek New Testament. It really means to cut straight. It's like an orthopedic word, to cut straight. You think about how important that is physically. Those of you in horticulture, in the farming realm, you know, when it comes time to cut that hay, you want to cut in a straight line, and you want to rake it, and you want to bale it, and you don't want to lose any of that precious harvest. You want to cut it straight. The doctor performing surgery, the seamstress cutting a pattern. I could go on and on. Handle the word accurately. So, assess your stewardship of the truth. And then notice we go back again to speech. Another command. So we've got remind, hasten, and avoid irreverent babble. For it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. And by the way, that's exactly the word used in the Greek text. You guys know what gangrene is. It's infection that spirals out of control, and it just devours and poisons everything around it. Among them are two men we don't know a lot about, Hymenaeus and Philetus. Look at what the text says. Who have swerved, they've deviated from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. You see, words matter. Words matter. Saying that the resurrection has already happened. I was reminded of the resurrection this past week. My grandchildren were watching a movie, and it's the story of Anastasia, the Disney story, and I watched part of it. I can't confess that I made it all the way through. But one of the kids said, "Where does that word Anastasia come from?" And it's not because I'm up on all of my names. I'd heard a guy not long ago talking about it. The word Anastasia comes from the word resurrection, anastasis. Again, to raise. So Anastasia is a play on that concept of resurrection. Now, you tell me, is there any doctrine more fundamental to New Testament Christianity than the resurrection? You got no resurrection, you got no gospel. It's central. And so here are these irreverent babblers. The idea is that it's empty chatter. It's empty chatter. Just people arguing about words. Now, that's not to say that there's not a place for important, basic, solid theological dialogue. You know, the give and take. All right, let's look at this passage. What based on what the text says, what is Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? That's not what Paul's talking about here. He's dealing with irreverent babble, people speculating, people carrying on about dreams or visions or insights that they've had, and the end result is it's very disturbing and can be very upsetting, and not just that, it can be very, very misleading for people. So look at it. They are upsetting the faith of some, and I want to point out the word Paul uses there, it's more than just, oh, emotional upset, it's off-putting. No, the idea is that of overthrowing. It's like a boat capsizing, you know? It's like people on a vessel and suddenly they're overturned and there's the threat of drowning. So I might sum it up like this. Don't get into word fights about gangrene. Don't have a bunch of arguments about what you know is deadly and what kills. The shipwreck, the overthrow are violent. These things matter, don't they? Well, look at how this section ends up. I love this. But God's firm foundation, His stereos familios, His firm foundation stands. Man, Timothy, I know you're dealing with a lot of isms and all of this confusing stuff morally and doctrinally. Timothy, remember, God's firm foundation stands, perfect tense. It's standing right now. It has stood in the past. It'll stand forever, right? Bearing this seal, it seems in ancient times, often in the foundation, a cornerstone of a building, there would be a seal like an inscription. And then notice what you have here. What does Paul do? He lifts from really three Old Testament texts, Numbers 16:5, in the context of Korah's rebellion. The Lord knows who are His. He knows true possessors and mere professors, doesn't He? He knows that distinction. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity, really picking up Isaiah 26:13 and Isaiah 52:11. That is to say, the name of the Lord cannot be associated, must not be associated with impurity. It's a matter of cleanliness. Now, you're thinking, okay, I'm with you, Paul, but why? Why here? Why now? Well, it's in this context. You have these false teachers who are wrangling over words, arguing over things they have no business arguing about, disregarding fundamental foundational truths, denying basic, clear Christian doctrine. And for Paul, that's a travesty. It is a doctrinal impurity. And as we're going to see, doctrinal impurity and moral impurity often, in fact, I'd say always, go hand in hand. But lest I get ahead of myself. Look at that. So what do you have here? Timothy, I want you to just be comforted. God's foundation stands. God knows who belongs to Him. And secondly, true believers, from the human perspective, they bear fruit. There's a certain purity. There's a certain cleanliness about their lives. Now, the reason that I mention that is simply because we have a comparison that's going to happen in verses 20 and 21. Look at it with me. It's the illustration of vessels in a household. Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Now, we look at that and we think, okay, now Paul's going to make the distinction between really valuable gold, silver, and the not so valuable, the common, the wood. And there may be something to that, but I think the key to this part of the text is to look at what Paul continues to write. But also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. And then here's where the hammer falls. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself, from what is dishonorable, literally from these things, from the dishonorable things, he will be a vessel for honorable use. Set apart as holy, there's that idea of sanctification, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. Now, the grammatical structure there would indicate essentially this basic truth. Hang with me. Paul is saying, Timothy, giftedness matters. Your sphere of influence, that matters. Your heritage, your background matters. But Timothy, I'm going to tell you, the key to usefulness in the master's service is being clean. Having cleansed himself, herself. The key to usefulness, not giftedness, not background, not influence primarily. No, the key to usefulness is cleanliness. And I think Paul is plugging that in, both from a doctrinal standpoint, staying clean, staying pure, sticking with the stuff doctrinally and morally. Well, I love what Alistair Begg said. He used to say to his children, he said, "I repeated this to my children, the key to usefulness, in fact, the destiny of your whole life is determined by what you're running from, what you're running to, and who you're running with." I'll say it again. Your usefulness is determined by what you're running from, what you're running to, and who you're running with. I think that's really part of what Paul is getting at here. Timothy, there are some things you need to run from. You need to avoid. You need to avoid contaminants morally and doctrinally. You need to avoid those things. And then Begg goes on to tell the great story during the Falkland crisis, when British forces were threatened there on the Falkland Islands. Margaret Thatcher gave the strange order. In order to keep the enemy at bay, she ordered that the British bomb their own runways so the enemy could not land. And Begg goes on to say, that's what we need to do spiritually. We need to bomb some runways so that we avoid sidetracking into what is not true doctrinally and morally. We need to aggressively bomb some runways and run from some things. Isn't that great advice? I'm thinking, man, I wish I'd had this about 20 years ago and could plug that in. You can say to your children, say to yourself, look, deal ruthlessly with sin. John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you, right? So avoid contaminants. Bomb the runway so no enemy can land in your life. Well, it's a powerful picture. You guys may have seen the news reports this week. Someone sent me a couple of articles. You may be familiar with the years ago, I don't know, 10, 15 years ago, Joshua Harris made headlines. He became a young Christian purity culture expert, wrote "I Kiss Dating Goodbye," and had a fruitful ministry. Sadly, in the last few weeks, he's announced that he and his wife are divorcing and that he is no longer a Christian. He wrote in a blog article this week, "By everything I understand about New Testament Christianity, I can no longer consider myself a Christian." Really a heartbreaking thing. I don't know all of the details. But here's what I appreciated, and I think it ties into our text. There's a young man that I came into contact with a couple of years ago who works in our denomination, and I thought his comments about the situation were very insightful. Someone was asking him about people abandoning the faith. And this is what he wrote. People do not abandon the faith for exclusively intellectual reasons. There is a moral subtext. Our conduct gives shape to our belief. And then here's the zinger. The head justifies where the heart bends. Isn't that great? The head justifies where the heart bends. I want you to hold on to that because we're going to come back to it again in just a moment. Let's look at the last part of the text. Make some timeless applications. So, or therefore, look at the imperatives. Flee youthful passions. And then I love Paul's balance. You know, he's not Mr. Negative. Don't do this, don't do this, run from that room. No, you got to run from some things, but then there's some things you do positively. Pursue. Same word used that Paul uses in Philippians when he says, I press on. Flee youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then the final imperative command, literally refuse. And notice how it relates to speech again. Refuse, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies, for you know that they breed quarrels. Again, you don't have to be Einstein here to pick up that Paul is saying, Timothy, avoid foolish, empty chatter, speculation, stuff that doesn't matter. I love the NIV. I'm not big on the NIV translation, but I love how they translate Ecclesiastes 6:11. The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? Don't get into word fights about what you know is deadly. Just run from it. Yeah. What a motto. You could put verses 22 and 23. You could write them on a postcard or on an index card and put them on your mirror. Flee, pursue, have nothing to do. Man, how much better off all of us would be if we could learn to flee, run from some things, bomb some runways, pursue, growing more and more like Jesus, and then have nothing to do with a bunch of stuff that just doesn't matter. I have to ask myself the question, how much of my time am I devoting, not to stuff that's necessarily, it's not bad, but it just doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. Who cares? And something's wrong when so much stuff that absolutely does not matter for eternity occupies increasingly more and more and more of our time and our hearts. Paul says to Timothy, don't do that. Avoid foolish controversy and speculation. So look what happens next. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. The idea is, you just keep on clinging to the truth. You just weather the storms and the attacks and the misunderstanding and the moral and doctrinal confusion all around. You just stay locked in on the foundation that God has given you in Christ Jesus. And then what do? Correcting, literally, it's like disciplining a child. Correcting opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, change in direction, leading to a knowledge of the truth. The word Paul uses there for knowledge has particular emphasis in this context on experiential knowledge. Yes, head knowledge, intellectual knowledge is important. But do you see here how Paul is linking together the moral and the doctrinal? A knowledge of the truth that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So it's more than facts. It's the proper application of the truth. Isn't it a beautiful thing? The Lord's firm foundation stands. He never will cease to know those that are His. Never. There is an indelible, engraven record of your being a child of the King. And God doesn't forget anything that's committed to His care. So there you have it, Timothy. Timothy, Timothy, Timothy. Stick with the stuff. You're going to be tempted to buy into all these innovations and to engage in these speculative exercises that might make you feel like you're important or that you're really making a dent in the intellectual curiosity of humanity. Don't fall for it, Timothy. You affirm the truth and you cling to it. You communicate it accurately. Derek Prime, in one of his books, tells the true story of a Navy chaplain who had a conversation with some sailors years ago. They were apparently near a place where and this was many years ago also, where ships were setting sail. And the soldiers were asking about different aspects of the Christian life. And so the chaplain took the opportunity to use an illustration from sailing. This is what he said. Gentlemen, look outside. One boat goes east and one boat goes west by the self-same winds that blow. And here's the kicker. It's the set of the sails and not the gales that determine which way they go. I think that's what Paul is saying to Timothy. I think that's what the Word of God is saying to us this morning. It's not the gales, the blasts that are inevitable to living in this life. It's not the gales, it's the set of the sails. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you set your sail according to the firm foundation that is Jesus Christ. And you just have a laser-like focus on digging down into that rich soil for as long as you can while God gives you the opportunity. And ride the wind that God puts into the sails of your experience. Timothy, stick with the stuff. And isn't it great stuff? How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your rest in His excellent Word. Lord, we're grateful. Empower us to stick with the stuff, to affirm these truths that you've given us, and to do so with accuracy, with clarity, and with a passion in our hearts that looks to you through Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. Lord, empower us to remember even this morning that it's the set of the sails and not the gales. And so, Lord, by your Spirit's power and with your help, we would set our sails to take seriously every word from your mouth. All for the glory of King Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Y'all have a great week.